Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for loving us and for revealing yourself to us through your word. We thank you for this word specifically that comes to us from Habakkuk. We pray that you be present and help us to come to a greater understanding of your character and your person, that we would come to know you and to love you all the more. So guide us in the truth tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing the study of the book of Habakkuk. I'm actually going back to review some things I should probably brought up in the introduction of the book the first week. So on the back of your worksheet, there's a timeline. This was taken from the MacArthur Study Bible, which kind of shows what's going on when. The dates at the top there are all B.C., that's why it goes backward, from 725 to 425. The time frame we're looking at would be, here at the bottom you see Nebuchadnezzar there. His father before him was Nabopolassar. That was the kind of the one who was in charge with the uprising of the Chaldeans when they first initially came to power. But starting back earlier, before all this, we have Hezekiah, the king of Judah, from 715 to 686 B.C. Actually, in my notes, I have even before that. Before that, 722 B.C., that's when the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. And then what remained was the southern kingdom of Judah. So then we have King Hezekiah, I put notes on starting with him. In the year 701 B.C., during King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria is this line there. It's showing the different kingdoms. The very top is Israel. The next section is the prophets. This is Judah. The next line, well, here you have high priests at the end, and then that's Assyria. Yeah, that's Assyria. Then we have Persia, the Medes, Babylon, and it looks like Egypt at the bottom. So it's different kingdoms and what's going on at the same time. So at 701, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked Judah and threatened Jerusalem. But Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, and he miraculously saved them at that time. Hezekiah was a good king of Judah. He trusted in the Lord. But after him, his son Manasseh was a different story. During his reign, wickedness prevailed in the land. And his son Amon was also a bad king. But things turned around later with the kingdom of Amon's son Josiah. During Josiah's reign, he ordered for the temple to be repaired. And during those repairs, Hilkiah the high priest discovered the book of the law. And then he had that read to the king, and that started a great reformation in Judah. We're now 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The fifth line there is Josiah. We have temple repairs. The book of the law was found. Also during this reign, in 626 B.C., Nabopolassar, the Chaldean, took over the city of Babylon from the Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital city, but Babylon belonged to them before this. Then in 609 B.C., the pharaoh Necho of Egypt, he went to Carchemish to help the king of Assyria there fight against the Babylonians. And that is the year that King Josiah of Judah died. And we're actually told the story of that death in the Bible. Josiah intercepted Pharaoh Necho on the way there to Carchemish, and he went to battle against him, and he died there in battle. Now, Josiah was the last one of the kings of Judah who's called a good king. All the rest after him, his sons and one of his grandsons who ruled after him, were all bad kings. So Josiah's son Jehoahaz ruled for only 3 months, and then his brother Jehoiakim was put in charge over Judah. And the Babylonians continued gaining power. They were victorious in that battle at Carchemish in 605 BC, defeating the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And that same year, they quickly moved into the land of Judah, and the first captives were deported to Babylon in that same year, 605 BC. And Daniel was included in that first group of captives. Then in 597 BC, the second group of Jews were deported to Babylon, and this group would include Ezekiel. After Jehoiachin's brief reign, he only ruled for 3 months. His uncle Zedekiah, which was another one of Josiah's sons, he was installed as king of Judah. And then finally, in the year 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah fell to Babylon. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and the third group of captives were taken to Babylon. So the question then is, where does Habakkuk fit into all of this? We have one placement here on the timeline that they don't leave any out, but that's somewhat uncertain. It's a reasonable estimate of when he may have prophesied. We know it was sometime before Babylon entered Judah, so before 605 BC, and it was during a time of wickedness and violence in Judah. So one possibility is somewhere around 645 to 622 BC, during Manasseh's reign or Amon's reign, or even early in Josiah's reign before the book of the law was found and things turned around. The other possibility, and that's what's marked on the outline here, is between 609 and 605 BC, between Josiah's death and the time that Babylon came into Judah. Most of the commentaries put it here at this later time frame, when Babylon had already begun to come to power. So there's that timeline. You can get an idea of what's going on in the world at that time. Here's the chapter 1 outline. I fixed where I had the verses off a little bit last time. So far we've covered the first two sections. The first four verses, that theme there is Habakkuk's call for help when he asked the Lord how long. He saw wickedness, violence, and lawlessness taking place in the land of Judah, and he longed for justice. He wanted to see righteousness in the land. Well, the Lord responded in verses 5 through 11, saying, "I am working a work in your days. I am raising up the Chaldeans." And then the Lord went on to describe the Chaldeans as a violent people. They were coming very quickly. They would be unstoppable. They would be cruel to them. Conquering and killing would be like a sport. And then we stopped at verse 11, but I did want to review it just a little bit more because of quite a bit of a difference in translations that I hadn't spent a whole lot of time looking into last week. So verse 11, first I'll go with the New King James Version. There are a couple others that follow this line of thought. It says, "Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God." This is speaking of the Chaldeans. But this translation I'm using, the Legacy Standard Bible, and most of the other modern translations follow this reasoning or something similar, where it says, "Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose power is their God." So it seems quite a bit different to say that his mind will be changed or to say that the wind, they will pass through like the wind. I guess the issue is that the Hebrew word here, ruach, it can refer to either the mind, the spirit, or it can refer to a movement of air, like a wind or a breath. And it's translated one way or the other throughout Scripture. And there's really a similar issue. Another Scripture that came to mind when I was looking at this is Isaiah 40, verse 7. The way I memorized it in the Old King James Version, it says, how does it go? The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. surely the people are grass, and it continues there. But there it's the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. But most newer translations say the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of Yahweh blows upon it. It could be understood one way or the other, and so that's why there's a little difference here in translation. But back to Habakkuk here, the majority of translations have it this second way, the wind sweeping through, and only a couple of them have it with the changing of the mind. So with the majority view, Habakkuk is saying that the Chaldeans would pass through and conquer the land, just like the wind sweeping through it. They would come and go and really leave the land bare. But going with the other view, that his mind would be changed, Habakkuk would be saying that the Chaldeans, after their successful military campaigns, would be changed in their mind. They would, in a sense, become drunk on their own strength. They would lose all reason and think themselves to be invulnerable. They would just be out of their mind with the great success that they had obtained. One of the commentaries says, "It is a common thing that a person who has fortune, as it were, in his hand, forgets himself and thinks himself no longer a mortal. Great kings do indeed confess that they are men, but we see how madness lays hold on them, for being deluded by prosperity, they deem themselves to be nothing less than gods." So their success, military success, and the riches they acquired through that would tend to change their minds into something less reasonable. Tonight, now, the plan is to... Well, I initially planned to get through the end of the chapter, but I will get through two verses. We won't make it quite that far. But we'll begin to look at Habakkuk's response to what the Lord revealed to him concerning the Chaldeans coming. Habakkuk had wanted God to deal with the wickedness that was happening in the land of Judah, but what God had in mind was not what Habakkuk had in mind. God was going to send a wicked, violent nation to judge his own people, the Jews. And that raised even more problems in Habakkuk's mind. How could God do such a thing? By comparison, he considered the nation of Judah to be more righteous than the wicked Chaldeans. So Habakkuk began speaking to the Lord again, starting in verse 12. And I do want to read, even though we won't cover it all, I'll read from verse 12 through the end of the chapter. "Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Yahweh, have placed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to reprove. Your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look on trouble. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And you have made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they are glad and rejoice. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their portion is rich and their food is fat. Will they therefore empty their net and continually kill nations without sparing?" Chapter 2, verse 1. "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the fortification, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may respond when I am reproved." And then starting in verse 2, the Lord will answer him again. Okay, so verse 12. "Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Yahweh, have placed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to reprove." So the Lord had been speaking, and here in verse 12, Habakkuk returned to the Lord in prayer. What the Lord had just revealed to him that he was doing in raising up the Chaldeans to judge the Israelites did not fit with Habakkuk's understanding of how God operated. And so he went back to the Lord. And that's a pattern that we ought to follow when difficulties come our way, when we see things that we cannot understand or make sense of, we ought to take it to the Lord. His first question here is not really a question, but he says, "Are you not from everlasting?" It's a rhetorical question. Habakkuk is not actually questioning God's eternality, but he is reminding himself that God is indeed eternal. He is from everlasting. So you are from before time, from long ages past. Some commentaries kind of place this as being from ancient days when God made his covenant with Israel. And we might look at that or consider that aspect of it when we get to that third line, "We will not die." But I'm kind of taking the perspective that he's speaking of God being an eternal God from before time. So Habakkuk contemplated what he did know about God. God is eternal. He has no beginning, no ending. He exists outside of time and space. But how did Habakkuk come to know this? How did he understand that God was eternal? And how do we know that God is eternal? Maybe that's a better question. Well, we know this from God's Word, His written revelation. And Habakkuk had God's Word, most of the Old Testament at that point, save for a few of the minor prophets who had not yet come. So in Psalm 90, verse 2, Moses wrote this. He said, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And Moses wrote that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So these were not merely Moses' words or his opinion, but these are God's words. The Lord called himself the everlasting God in Isaiah 40, verse 28. In Isaiah 41, verse 4, he says, I, Yahweh, and the am the first, and with the last I am he. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. So he is eternal. He has no beginning, no end. It's a concept we can't really, I mean, we can get the theory of it, but we can't really fully grasp it or comprehend the fullness of what it means to be eternal. Now, some 600 to 650 years after the time of Habakkuk, the Lord Jesus here on the earth in the temple, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's found in John 8:58, and that was a declaration of his own eternality, that he had no beginning. I am. We know that he was in the beginning with God and that he himself is God. So all of the attributes of God that we find in the Old Testament apply to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is eternal. He's self-existing. He's independent of his creation. He doesn't depend on any created thing for his life or for his existence. He is holy, 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 and he is faithful and true. We could even apply what the Lord says of himself in Exodus 34, that he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So I know I'm skipping forward to New Testament, to our Lord Jesus Christ, but it is important that we recognize the things we learn about God in Scripture, no matter where it's found, that these apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, these characteristics. Now, when we face difficulties, when things happen in our lives that cause us to question what God is doing, let us first remember who God is. He is eternal. He is bigger than our circumstances. He upholds all things by his power. It's from his mouth that both calamities and good go forth. Jeremiah said that in Lamentations 3:38. He's directing all things. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So remember that. Things may be difficult or even impossible for us to understand why a thing would happen. But God is still God. He's still in control. Next, Habakkuk addressed God as Yahweh, my God, my Holy One. The name Yahweh comes from the Hebrew verb meaning to be, and it's the name that God used of himself in Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15. There God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation. So that is what Yahweh refers to, that God is, I am. Probably most of your Bibles do not say Yahweh here in Habakkuk 1:12. They probably say Lord, with L-O-R-D in all capital letters. That is a common convention that translations have used to denote the Hebrew name Yahweh. So if your translation does that, everywhere you see that L-O-R-D, all capitals in the Old Testament, that's that Hebrew word Yahweh there. When it's just the L capitalized and the O-R-D is not capital, that's a different Hebrew word, that's Adonai. And so that's normally just translated as Lord. There are a few places where these two words are used together, Lord Yahweh or Adonai Yahweh. And where those occur together, translations will say Lord God, and they'll have G-O-D all capitalized instead of saying Lord, Lord. I guess they didn't want to make it too confusing. Yes?
Mine says, O Lord, my God.
Okay.
Same phrase that
Thomas Yahweh, my God. O Lord, my God. Yeah. Okay. My Lord and my God, Thomas said, yes. Different language, but okay. Yeah. Jesus is God. He is Lord and he is God. He is Yahweh. He is God in the flesh. We could think of God the Father as being just spirit that no man has seen or can see who dwells in inapproachable light. Okay. So in using these terms, my God, my Holy One, we see that little word my in both of those places. Habakkuk is making his appeal to the Lord very personal. He was not just addressing a faraway God or an unknown God, but a God that he knew personally, a God with whom he had a relationship. My God, my Holy One. And like you said, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. So the term God here, the Hebrew word is Elohim, that points to God's power. He is a powerful being, a mighty God. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's in Psalm 115, verse 3. Even King Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylons, later he would confess about God, saying, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's Daniel 4:35. So later Nebuchadnezzar would recognize God's great power, that no one can restrain him or hold him back from doing what he's going to do. So that's this great powerful God, and this was Habakkuk's God. Finally, Habakkuk calls this everlasting God my Holy One. God is holy. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. This is in Isaiah chapter 6. he saw above the Lord seraphim standing and calling out one to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So that is a holy one. That term holy, the Hebrew word kadosh, it carries the idea of being set apart, separated, specifically separated from sin. In a sense, we could say that God is holy in that he is separate from all of his creation. He is not like us, in a sense that he is unique. It's true, man is made in the image of God. We are made like him in a way, but he is not like us, if that makes any sense. But specifically, we see separation from sin throughout the Bible where holy is used. Now, the section of both the tabernacle and then later the temple where the Lord dwelt, that section was called the Holy of Holies. That was the most holy place. That was where God lived. In Leviticus chapter 11, the Lord told the Israelites that they were to be holy because he is holy. And that command is repeated in the New Testament. Peter said, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So God, our God, is a holy one. There is no sin in him, no darkness at all, but he is perfect in every way. So again, as I said just a minute ago, the characteristics of God that we find in the Old Testament, all of them apply to our Lord Jesus Christ. So he also is holy. He is holy. The writer of Hebrews said of Jesus, our high priest, that he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So again, we have the idea of being separated from any form of sin. Undefiled. That almost speaks of his purity. So remember God. Remember that he is eternal, that he has a plan for all of time. Remember that he is God. Power and strength belong to him. He is sovereign. He does what he pleases. And remember that he is holy. He does nothing wrong. There is no sin in him. He is pure. He is altogether righteous. So when Habakkuk contemplated all of these things about God, he came to this conclusion: we will not die. Because of God being eternal, because of him being powerful and holy, we will not die. The word "we" here would refer to the Israelites, that covenant people of God, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was not going to send the Chaldeans to wipe out the Israelites, so they would not be exterminated. But the plan of the everlasting holy God was not to kill off his own people, the people that he had promised to dwell with forever, that he had promised to be their God, and they would be his people. So how could Habakkuk be certain that the Israelites would not die? I guess I kind of already mentioned that. It's because of that covenant that God had made. God is holy, without sin. Without sin means that he does not lie. And so he is faithful to his word. What he says, he does, and he made a covenant, an everlasting covenant with his people, the Israelites. So in order for him to keep his word, he could not make an end of the Israelites. Therefore, Habakkuk was confident, based on God's character and his word, we will not die. God would not wipe out or kill off all of Israel. Yes?
Just like he knew that, we also can know. We know how the end's going to happen, and his word is true.
Okay. Yes, we have promises of God that we should ought to be confident that he will perform, and that gives us confidence in this life to walk by faith. We'll see that in the next chapter, chapter 2. So God would not kill off Israel. He had a different purpose in sending the Chaldeans. He was sending them to judge his people. And that's these last two lines. You, O Yahweh, have placed them to judge. The Chaldeans were God's instrument to correct the Israelites, to discipline them. God is holy, and he wants his people to be holy, and he will discipline them when they are not being holy. We see in Hebrews 12, chapter 10, that section there is speaking of the Lord disciplining his children. There it says that God our Father disciplines us for our benefit, so that we may share his holiness. So he does that work in us to make us like him, to make us holy as he is holy. Now these bottom two lines, and actually we've actually covered other verses that follow this, but these employ what is called parallelism. This is a common feature of Hebrew poetry. More often than not, Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme like we do in English. It may not follow a set meter like ours tends to do, but they have other poetic forms where they have two lines side by side that serve to make one point. So in parallelism, the second line will either contrast with the first line, we see a lot of those in the Proverbs, or else it will repeat or expand upon the thought of the first line. And so in this case, it's not a contrast, but there's a similarity between the two lines. So in the first line, the Lord is called Yahweh. In the second line, he's called Rock, and you, O Rock. The term rock here literally means a cliff, but it's also used to denote strength, firmness, fortitude, even faithfulness, but more along the lines of strength or might. In the first line, it's Yahweh placed them to judge. That is, he put the Chaldeans there. But in the second line, the rock or the mighty one established them, or he set them there firmly. It's a stronger term than simply placing them. In the first line, Yahweh placed them to judge. This term can refer to the entire judgment process, but here the meaning seems to be the penalty for the crime. The Lord has seen what was going on in Judah. He had already declared the guilty verdict upon them, and he was placing the Chaldeans to carry out the sentence, the penalty for their crimes. In the second line, the mighty one, the rock, had established the Chaldeans to reprove. Now, one dictionary I looked up on this Hebrew word, it says to rebuke, to correct, to convince, or convict would not only imply exposure of one's sin, but also to call a person to repentance. So it's not only showing them where they're wrong, but it's also calling them to amend their ways.
That's the definition of reproof?
Synonyms, yeah. To rebuke, to
ask you what that meant.
To correct. Yeah. So when the Chaldeans were done, Israel was to see her sin and to repent. And this was God's purpose in sending them. He was sending the Chaldeans to judge and reprove his people. Israel would not die. Now it is true that many individual Israelites did die from the Babylonian invasion, but they as a people were not completely destroyed. There were survivors. God kept a remnant for himself. Now if you look in later, after the 70 years of captivity were over, when the Israelites returned to the land, I'm thinking of Ezra and Nehemiah in those books, when you see the numbers of people coming back, it's a much smaller number than initially had gone into that land so long before that under Joshua, but there were not many left at that time. There had been other wars along the years, especially the Assyrians had done a bit of damage to their numbers too. But God did keep many alive. He kept a remnant for himself. Now we did see this back in the last section, and I kind of mentioned it, but I want to make more of a point of it tonight, that this was all a work of God. In verse 5, The Lord said, I am working at work in your days. In verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And here in verse 12, it's Habakkuk speaking, and he recognized that it was God doing this. You have placed them to judge. You have established them to reprove. This wasn't just something that accidentally happened, or it's not something that God had saw happening and had to somehow work around it or work through it, but it's something that was part of God's plan all along. And then that finally, another comment on that middle line, we will not die. From one commentary, it says, this is the glad and glorious testimony of any child of God who has been delivered from death in trespasses and sins through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. We shall not die. But it reminds us that those without Christ are spiritually dead already, and if they continue thus, they will die the second death. So we can thank God for that we will not die because of Christ's work on Calvary. We have that promise. That reminds me of John chapter 11, where the Lord was speaking to Martha, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives shall never die, and he who believes in me shall never die, and he who it's escaping me. Though he die, yet shall he live. Let me find it real quick. I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever. So we have that promise. We shall not die. We will not die. Our physical body may die, but our person will not die. Our spirit will be with the Lord forever. And we even do have that promise of a new body, a resurrected body that will be changed, and it will not die also. Frank.
So what you're saying is, where it says the ones we will not die are God's people that have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and they're the ones that aren't going to die, but the ones that God knows aren't going to are the ones probably that the Chaldeans are the ones that are killing them.
Well, I guess I'm kind of mixing two things together. So the New Testament application is that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have that promise of eternal life. We do not need to fear that second death. But
right.
In Habakkuk's time,
right. Hadn't come to earth yet.
So Habakkuk's speaking of God's covenant with Israel and his promise that, holding on to that promise, he knew that Israel, that nation, would not be wiped out completely. They would not cease to exist. They would not all be killed off. God would keep some alive. It may be a little confusing the way I put it, I guess, but trying to combine Old Testament and New Testament things, but they may be separate issues. Right. He made that promise to Abraham to give him to make him a blessing, make his offspring as numerous as the sand of the sea, as numerous or innumerable as the stars of heaven, and he promised to give them that land, and he promised that in him all the nations or families of the earth would be blessed. So there's kind of four parts to that promise. There's the blessing. There's the seed or offspring being numerous. There's the land. What did I miss?
And every believer is part of that promise.
Yes. We are blessed. Yes.
Son, you are one of
He would make his name great. I guess maybe that was it, and that many nations would come from him even. Okay, verse 13. I knew we wouldn't get through the whole section tonight. That's why I stopped at 13. Your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look on trouble. That's another kind of two parallel lines. And then two more, except these are listed as two lines each. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? So again, we have these two verbs, to see and to look. We already covered them twice in this chapter. In verse 3, Habakkuk asked, why do you make me see wickedness and cause me to look on trouble? So we have see and look there in verse 3. And then in verse 5, the Lord told Habakkuk to see among the nations and look. So again, that was repeated in the Lord's response. And now Habakkuk, speaking to the Lord again, uses these same words, saying that the Lord's eyes are too pure to see evil, and he cannot look on trouble. And then he asks the Lord, why do you look on those who deal treacherously, using those same words. So the eyes of the Lord are pure. They're too pure to see evil. Now, this does not mean that God is ignorant of evil, that his eyes are blinded and he only sees what's good going on and he doesn't know what evil is taking place on the earth. God is omniscient. We're told in Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of Yahweh are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Zechariah 4, verse 10 says, the eyes of Yahweh roam to and fro throughout the earth. So God knows what's going on everywhere in the earth. He knows about sin. He knows about evil. He sees it. He's not ignorant of these things. Searching the heart of people. Jeremiah 17, verse 10 says, I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the inmost being, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So the Lord sees the wicked and the good. I was just going there next. During the time of Noah, we're told, then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So these things are not hidden from God. That's not what Habakkuk's saying here. So what is he saying? That his eyes are too pure to see evil, and he cannot look on trouble. There's another aspect to seeing and looking, and this kind of has to do with paying special attention to or even caring for a thing. And we see this kind of usage in Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9 says, the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is wholly devoted to him. So under those that usage of it, we see that God is watching out for the righteous. He's attentive to their cry. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil in this way. He's not watching out for the interests of the wicked. Now, the Pharisees in Jesus' day said, we know that God does not listen to sinners. God's attention is not focused on the evil. He's not watching over them in the same way that his eyes are on his own people. In that sense, his eyes are too pure to see evil or to look on trouble.
Well, then that would be false,
right?
Because if that's the case,
they're
exactly.
Well, right. Okay. Frank.
The eyes of the Lord look to and fro. What verse was that? I've heard it, but I just can't picture where it's at.
2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. Okay, you're right. The Pharisees were not completely right in their theology, but they did have a point about God not being attentive to those who are opposed to him.
Right. But those that cry out to him, he's all
ears. Okay.
He doesn't wish for no one to perish, but all will be saved.
Right. And we are all sinners. We know that. There's no question there. Yeah, Janet. Sure.
Because your eyes are too evil.
Yes.
You cannot look favorably on wickedness.
Okay. That's just where I'm going next. Yeah. Yes. John.
That's what I was saying last week, is he's not helping the Chaldeans. He's allowing them to cleanse this land. That's, they will not all die, but they need to be.
Okay. It's not just that he's allowing things to naturally take place, because he did kind of speak about sending them and raising them up. It was his work, but in a sense, the evil aspect of it was not his work, if we can say that.
It's all part of his plan, though, right?
Yeah. Okay.
Like John said, he's purging the land. So he's probably only purging the bad ones, so the ones that are going to make trouble down the road, so to speak. Keeping the ones that are righteous. Does that make sense?
I don't know that we could really go that far to say the only certain ones died and others survived, but there are a couple aspects to this. We see, I believe it's in Jeremiah, where the reason for those 70 years of their exile was because they had not been observing the Sabbath for 490 years, and they needed... that land needed that those resting years to make up for their failure to observe the Sabbath. I didn't put that in my notes anywhere, but that's just another reason behind that purging or cleansing of the land. But another interpretation, and Janet brought this up, some translations follow this, is that God's eyes are too pure to look with approval on the evil, and he cannot merely look upon trouble without being moved to action. God is so pure, so holy, that when he sees evil, he must do something about it. That's another way to understand this. Since God cannot tolerate any evil... why or how is it that he looks on those who deal treacherously? The next part of this verse. How can he be silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? How could God allow this to happen? Those who deal treacherously and the wicked who swallow up those more righteous than they, both of these are references to the Chaldeans specifically here. Although we could kind of generalize these questions like Habakkuk did. Habakkuk's questions are genuine questions, though. He's not actually trying to argue with the Lord, but he truly did not understand how God could allow this. There can be a... let me back up. So you may have heard it said that it's wrong, or we ought never to ask the Lord why, ask God why. Don't ever question God. But I don't really find that in Scripture. There can be a sinful way of questioning God as though we knew better than him. But that doesn't seem to be what Habakkuk was doing. And we'll look more at that next week, I hope, in chapter 2, verse 1, where Habakkuk then waits for the Lord's answer. But there can be a sinful way of questioning God. If all you're doing is complaining or you think you know better than God. So if you say, why me, oh God? Why does this happen to me? Why do these terrible things keep happening to me? Why don't they happen to so-and-so instead of me? That's not really the right line of questioning when it comes to God. But when we contemplate God's character and look at our circumstances, and we really cannot come up with an answer or explanation, then by all means we should ask God for help. Ask Him to show you what you do not see, or even ask Him to correct your thinking, similar to what Habakkuk will do later. So Habakkuk's problem was that he thought that since God was using the Chaldeans to judge the Israelites, that somehow that meant that God was approving of the wickedness of the Chaldeans. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? There are a couple of problems with Habakkuk's reasoning. One is that he's comparing people with people. So the Israelites compared to the Chaldeans, but in reality both groups were sinners and in need of judgment or salvation. Another thing, if somehow we could line up all of the people on earth and rank them by righteousness, which we can't do, but I suppose God could, it would be silly to think that God could only use people more righteous to judge those who are less righteous than them. If that was the case, then those at that top of that list, God could not discipline them in any way, because all others would be less righteous than they are. That's right. Yes. Yes, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, none who seeks after God. Yeah. So all have sinned. All the world is guilty before God. So we should never think of ourselves as being more righteous than others, or even our nation as being more righteous than others, although there may be that kind of appearance, but we shouldn't really think of it in those terms. So Habakkuk evidently wanted the Israelites to be judged, but he did not want them to be judged by another nation. It's a little unclear what he was expecting. Perhaps he wanted God to raise up another good king for Judah, one who would follow God's law and restore justice in the land. That would be one example of God judging them by a righteous one. But God was going to judge them by using a wicked nation. And now, Habakkuk didn't actually accuse God of acting unrighteousness. He kind of got close to that line there. Of acting unrighteously, but he certainly was perplexed about the situation. He did not understand how God's holy and pure character allowed him to use a wicked people for his good purposes. And that kind of reminds me of what happened to Joseph, being sold by his brothers into slavery. At the end of the book, he told them that they indeed meant it for evil against him. That they didn't mean any good thing out of it when they threw him in a pit and then sold him to the Ishmaelites. But in the end, he said God meant it for good, to save many people alive as it is this day. So God's plan was good, even though he used kind of a wicked means of going about it, in a sense. God can use even our sin for a good thing. That doesn't make our sin good, but it can be used for good.
If God would not have, planned to go through all that and to save a bunch of people, well then, how would Jacob and his family set in heaven?
Right.
So Abraham, the promise he made to Abraham, God keeps his promise.
He does.
All
yeah.
Down to the line, he's making sure.
Yeah. He's faithful. Faithful. Yeah, John. Other John. Yeah.
It's typical of humans that they think everything is going good and they are so blessed and they forget what kind of sins they're doing.
Oh, yeah.
And then you chastise, well, why? There's other people more wicked than me.
Not me.
That same kind of idea came to my mind as I was studying this throughout the weeks recently, that how do you and I take it when someone that we perceive to be a sinner or worse off than us brings our sin to our attention? Do we respond defensively, or do we actually listen to them and heed that warning? Yeah. So one other thing I have down here, Genesis 18, this Habakkuk's questions about God's justice kind of brings to mind another earlier event that dealt with Abraham. There in Genesis 18, that's the story of the Lord destroying the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord revealed what he was about to do to Abraham, and Abraham said to God, he said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put to death the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justice?" That might seem kind of harsh coming from a man speaking that to God, but Abraham was respectful of God throughout that conversation, if you read further on. But his primary concern was probably for his nephew Lot, who lived in Sodom. And Abraham himself probably did not realize that Lot was probably the only one who is called righteous who lived in that city. And in the end, the Lord did even spare him and his daughters, even though he destroyed those cities.
I've got a question on that. How much wisdom back then did God give for the fact that Abraham had to have known about the flood and how God spared Noah, because he was a preacher of righteousness? So why would he not see that God, being all sovereign, all knowing, and seeing everything, why would he not see that God would never
just... It just, he had questions about God's justice, kind of like Habakkuk had here. What he was seeing was, in his eyes, he thought God was doing something wrong. Won't you, the judge of all the earth, do right, do justice? That didn't meet up with Abraham's sense of justice. And so that's why he was questioning the Lord about it. Did I see a hand up over there, Sean?
I was going to say, hindsight isn't always the way to find out the truth. Sometimes we still don't understand it.
Yeah. Okay.
Well, just because something we don't understand don't mean we can't believe it's true.
There are many things that are we can understand to a degree, but we can't fully understand that we just have to receive by faith. But
when we come to really believe in our hearts what this is all about, he gives us a helper.
Mm-hmm.
And when we grieve that helper, and we don't trust the Lord and his judgment, I'm sure that the helper doesn't lie. So therefore, he would never hear our plea or answer our conflict because we're condemned by our own. So we need to confess, we need to trust in God, and believe, and not doubt. It's very difficult. We all have trouble, whether it be jealousy, anger, resentment, all of these things that are detrimental to our souls. And we need to confess. And if we don't do that, what does 1 John 9:1-9 say? If we confess our sins, he's rightful and just to forgive us. If we do that, what if we don't do that? What if we go on and continue life thinking that we're right, like the Bible? Why is this guy over? Why didn't you? Whatever. And meanwhile, we go home and we do what we want to do. Overcomers in Christ.
Okay. Well, I would encourage you with these difficult questions to do take it to the Lord.
Amen.
Don't just write off God as being unjust or don't just shut down, but mm-hmm. Marduk. Marduk. That was one. Okay. So do bring your questions up to the Lord. He does care about you, and he may or may not answer you, especially he may not answer you in the way that you want, like what happened to Habakkuk here at first. But when we go to the Lord with our questions, difficulties, we need to keep in mind that he is God. He is eternal. That is, he was around long before us, and he will be around long after we are off of the scene of the earth here. And he knows what he's doing. He's holy. He is righteous. All that he does is right. And in the end, we have to be ready to submit to his will. And then next week, we'll pick up at verse 14. I hope to finish this section next week then. Any other comment or question before we close? Okay. Father, we do thank you for being a just God. We thank you that your ways are all right. And we pray, Father, that you would help us when things do not appear right to us. Help us, Father, to look at your perspective, to recognize our own guilt before you, that we don't have any ground to accuse you of wrongdoing. Father, you are perfect. You are holy and just and pure. Father, you do not approve of wickedness in any nation or in any man, even in your own people. So, Father, help us to put away any sin in our lives. Help us to repent and to forsake them. Help us, Father, to keep turning to you, to meet all of our needs and to be with us. Father, as I forgot to pray earlier, we pray for Jim and Frank who are sick this night. We pray that you would help them, help their bodies be strengthened and to recover from whatever they're being weakened by. Father, be with them and help them. In Jesus' name, amen.